please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. This is an exciting passage in God's Word and unique in that it's the only place we read about these occurrences in God's Word. This is the only place we read about what happened here in the four Gospels. Matthew is the only one that includes some of these details, so in that sense, it's exciting. And all of God's Word is exciting if we have eyes to see, ears to hear. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Father, we again ask that you would be with us this morning. We pray, God, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We pray that you would help us rightly understand what the Spirit is saying to Olney Baptist Church. We pray that you would apply the word to our hearts and minds and lives. We ask, God, that you would lift up the cross, that you would lift up Jesus and draw all people to yourself through the Word, by the Spirit, for your glory. Help us, God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, we finally came to the verse in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus actually died. Jesus died for you so that you may live and never die. Today, we see that as soon as Jesus died, and later, after he rose from the dead, amazing, miraculous events happened. Verses 51 through 53, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This curtain is a big old curtain. It's not like the curtain on your drapes at home. This was a 60-foot by 30-foot curtain that was as thick as a man's palm, maybe 4 or 5 inches thick. This was a big, massive curtain that was split in two from top to bottom. And that word, torn in two, is the same word in the Greek language for the rocks being split. So you could read it, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and then later on, and the rocks were torn in two. Or, and the temple was split, and the rocks were split. It's the same word. It was torn from top to bottom, indicating that God did this. God did this, and the earth shook, and the rocks were torn in two or split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. You remember last week I told you that the way the New Testament speaks of believers dying, it never uses the language dying. It uses this language, fallen asleep. Saints fall asleep because they're going to get up again because of what Jesus did for us. The bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the saintly city. Again, same word as saints. The saints were raised and they go into the saintly city. The holy ones were raised and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so what's the point of these verses for us is this. God so loves sinners. For God so loves you, Monette. For God so loves you, Brandon. For God so loves you, Warren and Anthony and every saint here. For God so loves sinners that Jesus died and rose again to grant you access to God, to create a new heavens and a new earth, and to abolish death forever. For God so loved sinners that Jesus died and rose again to grant you access, free access to God, to create a new heaven and earth, and to abolish death forever. And those are our three points. Access to God, create a new heavens and earth, and to abolish death forever. Point number one. Jesus died and rose again to grant you access to God. Look with me again at verses 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Beloved, notice this today, that when Jesus died, miracles happened. When Jesus died, the miraculous happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God showed up and tore the curtain. Second, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Third, tombs were opened and many dead saints rose from the dead and appeared to people in Jerusalem. Beloved, remember also there was an earthquake when Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew 28, verse 2. Now, one thing I need to address, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. And if you have more questions about this, I can send you lots of stuff to think about it. Maybe some of you want to ask questions after the sermon. But one thing I need to address is that commentators, scholars, pastors are divided on how we understand these saints being raised from the dead. And so the grammar of the text could go either way on this. One view is that this raising of the dead of saints happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And so that didn't happen immediately when Jesus died, but later, after Jesus rose from the dead, that's when these saints are raised from the dead. Why do people take that view? Well, one of the reasons people take that view is because 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus is the first fruits and rises from the dead as the first fruits. A second view, though, is that this happened when Jesus died. So all these things happened immediately when Jesus died. So when Jesus died, these saints were raised from the dead and entered into the city later after Jesus rose from the dead. But they rose from the dead immediately when he died. To this view, they would argue 1 Corinthians 15 is still obviously true because Jesus' death is the impetus, the power, the efficacy that caused them to rise from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 is really looking forward to the rest of the saints who would rise in the future. And Enoch and Elijah were translated into heaven without dying. We can wrestle with this. There's a lot to talk about there, but I actually don't want to spend a lot of time on parsing out those views. If you have questions about that, if you want to study that more, I can give you things to study. But the point, whichever view you take, is the same. That's what I want to spend our time on. The point is the same, namely, that this rising of the dead of the saints is a fulfillment of prophecy and a foretaste of the resurrection to come. That's the point. And so we're going to focus on that. But first, we want to think about God granting us access through Jesus' death. It mentions that the curtain was torn. There were actually two curtains in the temple. So D.A. Carson comments, there were two temple curtains, one dividing the most holy place from the holy place, and the tearing of that curtain would point to we have free and gracious access to God now. And the other curtain separated the holy place from the court, and that temple being torn would point to the coming destruction of the temple and the separation being torn down between Jew and Gentile. Jesus' death brought judgment and new access to God through the new temple. Jesus' death brought judgment. In both the tearings of these curtains, we see judgment. God is judging the old way, the law, and the temple system is being judged, and it will ultimately be destroyed in 70 AD. And this is a little foretaste of that. So again, D.A. Carson writes, destruction of the outer curtain would primarily symbolize the forthcoming destruction of the temple. Because we have a new temple. There's a new temple here. There's a new meeting place with God that we have, and it's Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus spoke of the judgment that would happen on the temple to which these curtain rendings point to. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And Jesus told us in John 2, 19 through 21, that He is the temple. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "Is it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Jesus is the temple. We don't go to a place to worship God. We go to a person. We go to Jesus. We have access to Jesus anywhere, at any time, because of what God has done for us in Christ. John 4, 21 through 24, Jesus said to her, the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is the new temple. This rending of the curtain is pointing to the judgment of God on that temple that would fall flat in 70 AD because there's a new temple here. Jesus is the temple. And, beloved, you're the temple. Christ dwells in you. You are the temple of God. We're getting ready to study that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and you are the temple of God. And so Jesus' death brought judgment and a new access to God through the new temple, Jesus Christ. Jesus' death brought salvation and new access to God through the blood of Christ. And so the destruction of the inner curtain would primarily symbolize access to God. And friend, the question we ought to ask is, why do we need access to God? What happened? Something happened to cast us out of the presence of God. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we want you to know our God. We want you to know that something bad happened. Namely, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They broke God's laws. They broke God's commandments. And because Adam sinned against God, sin and death came into the world. And we inherit Adam's guilt. We inherit it by nature. We inherit it by imputation. His sin is imputed as our sin. We're born and have a sinful, rebellious nature against God. And then when we're old enough, like 2 minutes, we begin to sin actively. We begin to say no, and I want more, and stop it. And babies are sinners, as Vodi Bakum calls them, vipers in a diaper. And again, as I try to point out, it's good that Brandon Corner was not born 6'5" and 270, because he would kill his mom when she didn't give him what he wanted. Parents, praise God, they come out small. Because if they were big and you see that little tense up, they would smush mommy like an ant. Praise God, they come out small. We're born sinful. We're born in rebellion against God. We're born hating God. We're born hating authority. And we manifest that in our lives in manifold ways. As we get older, we rebel against authorities put in our lives. We rebel against God and commit sexual immorality. We lie and cheat and steal to get what we want. We have one primary idolatry problem, and it's me, myself, and I. And so we deserve God's wrath and judgment because of our sin and rebellion against God. And God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a good God. And He hates sin and sinners and promises to punish them all in hell forever. But the gospel, the good news, which we're studying in this very passage, the death of Christ, God loves sinners. He loves those who rebelled against Him and turned from Him and would kill Him if they could. And He sent His Son Jesus, His one and only beloved Son, the God-man, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life, never rebelled against authority, but loved authority and submitted to authority and always obeyed the Father, and then died, as we're seeing in our text, on that cross, where, as we've been seeing the last few weeks, He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the curse of God. He suffered the forsakenness of God, the judgment of God. The hell of God was poured out on Him. And He died and He was buried. And on the third day, this day, Sunday, He rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell, so that all who see their sin and see the beauty of Jesus and believe what He's done and trust in Him shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Friend, this is not something you can work for or earn. You simply receive it by faith alone. To him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And Jesus ascended into heaven and rules and reigns and makes intercession for the saints. And He's calling all people everywhere to repent, to turn from sin and believe in Him. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Jesus, I urge you to believe on Him today. Trust in Him today. Find me afterwards. Find another believer here. We would love to speak with you about what it means to trust and follow Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is doing here in His death is saving us and granting us a new access to God through His blood. And so 1 Peter 3:18 says this: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. We need to be brought to God. We need access to God. We were made for God. You weren't made to be satisfied with your spouse, ultimately. You weren't made to be satisfied by children and your job. You weren't made to be satisfied by power and prestige and glory, political power. You weren't made to be satisfied with working up the ladder corporately and getting the top. You weren't made to be satisfied with millions and billions of dollars. You weren't made to be satisfied with money and sex and drugs and alcohol and food and all the things the world tries to satisfy itself with. You weren't made for that. You were made for God. None of those things ultimately satisfy. None of those things will satisfy your heart, because your heart is restless, Augustine said, until it finds its rest in God. You were made for God. As Lewis said, if I find that nothing in this world satisfies me, it's evidence that I was made for another world. You were made for God. You were made to be in God's presence, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so stop trying to satisfy yourself with mud pies in the slum when a holiday is waiting for you at the sea, C.S. Lewis said. Stop being satisfied with the tricycle when the Lamborghini is awaiting you. Right? Stop being satisfied with small, two-bit, low-yield pleasures when the infinite God says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to God, to whom the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Beloved, you were made for God. You were made to find joy in God and be satisfied in God. And that's what this text is about. That's what this curtain being torn in two is about. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, yes, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Beloved, Jesus has made a way for us to fellowship with God anytime, any place, to have access to God, to talk to God, to fellowship with God, to enjoy God, to be forgiven of our sins, and to be cleansed white as snow. That's a Bible verse. That's a Bible verse, that we can be cleansed white as snow. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Isaiah 1, is it 18? Jesus made this possible by His death, and that's what this curtain tearing is all about. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, it's in the New Testament. You have 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. So Hebrews is right there between Titus and Philemon and James and 1st Peter. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. The 9 is the large number, the chapter number. And the reason I want you to turn there is we're going to read the whole chapter, because I want you to see there's a sense in which we didn't have access to God through the old covenant practices and ceremonies, and yet now we have access to God in a new way because of what Jesus has done for us, because He's the fulfillment of all those types and shadows in the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, so just like I said, there are two curtains here. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And I just want to point out the intentional sins, they didn't need a sacrifice for those because those people got put to death. For the unintentional sins of the people, there were offerings. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. You see that? There's a kind of access that's not yet there in the old covenant, not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. I'm going to read that verse again. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so, beloved, get that before we go on. This curtain rending is to testify to you that you can enter in and be purified and have your conscience purified from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Beloved, this text of Hebrews 9 is a commentary on what happened in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, with this tearing, this splitting of the temple curtain from top to bottom. Jesus has entered in, and he has made sacrifice by his blood, his precious blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood must be shed and was shed that we might enter in the presence of God. And that's why we pray. That's why I end my prayers for Jesus' sake. Because I need to be reminded every time that the only reason I can go before God is because of Jesus. The only hope I have that God would hear or answer or consider my prayers is because of Jesus and his finished work. Yes. But Jesus has made a way for you to enter in. You can have fellowship with God now. By faith, by trusting in him, you can pray to God. You can enter in. You have access to God. Not just once a year. And not just for the high priest. But you, anytime, can go to God in prayer through Jesus Christ. This is amazing. This is amazing. We take it for granted, beloved, that we can pray to God. Oh, let's pray. I'll fall asleep, but let's pray. No. The curtain has been torn. You can pray to God. It's an amazing reality that you can pray to God through Jesus. May we never get over it. May we never be amazed that we can go directly to the King of Heaven and have access to God in prayer. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Through His flesh. Hebrews 10 calls the curtain His flesh. I mean, we could go back to the sufferings of Christ on that, couldn't we? The curtain split, the rock split, Christ is split, that you might enter in. A new and living way He's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
That's right.
Beloved, how many of you this morning need to be encouraged that you can come to God through Jesus because His blood cleanses you of all your sins? How many of you almost didn't come here this morning because you say, I'm too sinful, I'm too wicked. Pastor, if you knew what I did this week, you wouldn't even talk to me. Beloved, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid for all of your sins. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The curtain has been torn from top to bottom. The way has been opened for you to come to God through Jesus and confess your sins and be forgiven and be healed and be changed. Come to God. Beloved, be encouraged to come to God and know that He forgives all your sins. Let this passage remind you of the gospel promises that though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That He casts all of your sins behind His back and remembers them no more. There's this contemporary Christian song I love called Ocean Floor. And it focuses in on that Bible verse that says, all your sins God cast into the depths of the ocean floor. I remember I was in the Navy and we had a swim call off the coast of Puerto Rico. And they told us that the depth of the water there is 6,000 feet deep. And I'm used to jumping in a pool where it's like 10 or 12 feet. And you have the guard standing guard with the M14 rifle for shark patrol and make sure no sharks come up, and I'm going to jump into this 6,000 feet deep water. And that was sort of scary for me because I'm like, man, if I go down on this one, they ain't no getting me back. 6,000 feet deep, and that was shallow. God says, I cast your sins onto the depths of the ocean floor, never to be recovered, never to be found again. He remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west. So God removes your transgressions from you, beloved. And so when the accuser of the brethren, Satan, comes to try to make you feel guilty about your sin, beloved, take up this passage and go to war. Take up this verse and go to war. The curtain has been torn. I have free access to God because of the blood of Jesus. I can come freely, graciously, mercifully. And have all my sins washed away. Albert Martin preached a great sermon on this passage, simply on the curtain, and he warned his hearers, don't restitch the curtain. Some of you are trying to restitch the curtain. Some of you are trying to rebuild the temple. May it never be. Beloved, that was the whole problem in the book of Hebrews. They wanted to rebuild the temple and start offering sacrifices again. And the most sternest warnings are in the book of Hebrews about forsaking Christ and going back to the temple. Don't do it. Don't do it. Christ is all. Go to Jesus. Don't restitch that curtain. And he used this illustration. In marriage, God says, what God has joined, let no man separate. But here, the opposite is true. What God has separated, let no man put back together. What God has separated, this curtain, let no man stitch it back together. Beloved, how might you try to stitch back the curtain? By your good works. You may In your confession and creed, confess justification by faith alone. But in your daily life, you're really trying to earn God's favor and stitch back that curtain and come to God through the law. And your good deeds, your religious activity. I'm in church today, so God must be pleased with me. And there's a sense in which that's true. But the sense I want to warn against is those people who don't really know God and they go through religious activity so that they can earn a right standing before God, that they're trying to earn their justification before God, trying to earn their way to heaven by what they do, their religious activity, their giving, their service, and trying to restitch the curtain and come to God on the basis of works. Beloved, don't restitch the curtain. God has ripped it wide open. And what God has ripped wide open, let no man try to put back together. Our way to God has been freely given to us through Jesus Christ. And His shed blood and His death on that cross. God so loved sinners that Jesus died and rose again to grant you access to God. To create a new heavens and a new earth and to abolish death forever. And so point number two, Jesus died and rose again to create a new heaven and earth. Look again at verses 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Beloved, have you noticed earthquakes in the Bible? Start noticing earthquakes. Start noticing earthquakes in the Bible and see what goes along with these earthquakes. What is God communicating to His people through earthquakes? Earthquakes in the Bible point to God's presence, to God's judgment, to God's mighty action. He's doing something. He's doing something new. To God's power, His omnipotent power, and they point to God's beautiful glory. That's what earthquakes in the Bible point us to. And the earthquake here in Matthew 27 was a sign of God's judgment. This earthquake was a sign of God's judgment. It points us back to the cross as God's judgment on His Son, and it points us to God's judgment on the wicked synagogue of Satan religion that the Jews were living under, and it points you to the judgment on the temple that will happen in 70 AD. Klaus Skilder writes, "The earthquake served as a woe, a curse, a judgment, which heralded an advent as a sign of the coming day of judgment." I mean, ultimately, it does point to the last day when God will judge the wicked. As a sign of the coming of God with eschatological, that means end times intent. God took this means to say to Israel that Golgotha was not a forgotten little place in which a certain case of a certain Nazarene had been executed, but that His death is a sharply accentuated moment in the day of the Lord and a beginning of the last judgment. An earthquake always serves as a catastrophe of the last day in an all-Advent prophecy. In all-Advent prophecy. This goes to prove once more that Golgotha is indeed a place of judgment, and that it was not an exaggeration but a declaration of the truth when we chose in this book to relate the events to catastrophes of judgment. This catastrophe points out the attitude we must take. We must look here for an extreme act of judgment. And so this earthquake points to judgment. The judgment of God on His Son, on sin, on the temple, on the wicked false religion of the Jews who had turned away from God and killed their Creator and killed their God. And it points forward to the day of judgment in 70 AD and the final day of judgment, when Christ comes back with a sword in His mouth and fire in His eyes to judge the wicked. This earthquake was a sign also of the coming new heaven and earth. Because when God judges on the last day, He's not only going to judge, He's going to renew and save. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. John MacArthur explained this well. Very often in the Old Testament, when God appeared, there was an earthquake. We find him in Exodus 19:18 appearing on Mount Sinai, and the mountain begins to shake. We find another earthquake in 1 Kings 19:11. Another time when God appears in 2 Samuel 22:8, there's an earthquake. In Psalm 18:7 and Psalm 77:18, we find God moving and quaking and shaking the earth. Isaiah 29:6, Jeremiah 10:10, so many different places talk about God coming and shaking the earth. Nahum, that great chapter on the character of God, verses 2 and 5 of chapter 1, describes God as one who makes the earth to shake. Now, what is this? Well, let me tell you what it is. You study the prophets and you study the book of Revelation, and you will find there is one promise that God has made to this world, and that is that someday the world as it is now is, and the heavens as they are now are going to be shaken, and shaken to the point of destruction. In Revelation, as well as in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, it tells us that the stars are going to fall, the constellations are going to come apart. The Bible talks about the sun and the moon going out of existence in terms of being lights. It tells about the earth shaking. There will be a great shaking in the final judgment. Why? Because God is going to redo this cursed earth. In the environment in which Adam lived and enjoyed the presence of God, in the perfection that God had intended for that paradise to be. And then when Adam sinned, not only was he cursed and his wife cursed, but the earth was cursed as well. And the earth to this day is rocking and reeling under the curse. And Romans 8 says, all creation groans, waiting for the release back to, as Milton called it, paradise regained. And the Bible promises someday a new heaven and someday a new earth. Someday there's going to be a time when the earth is the way the earth was supposed to be. Someday there's going to be a time when the usurper, Satan, who has taken over and ruling the earth, is going to be deposed. And he will cease being the monarch, and Christ will become the monarch. And the earth will no longer be cursed. It will be a glorious, new, wondrous earth. That earth is beautifully described in the Epistle of the Hebrews, Hebrews 12:26 through 28, which says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, God's going to shake out of existence the earth that is, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, a kingdom which cannot be moved. So, is God going to shake this one and redo a brand new one, a new earth and a new heaven in which Christ will reign supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You say, well, what does all this have to do with what happened at the cross? Just this. When God shook the earth at the death of Christ, I think he was giving the world a taste of what he's going to do in the future. When he shakes the earth in the time of the coming of the King himself. I believe when Jesus died on that cross, he so perfectly accomplished the Father's will. He so earned the right to be the King of earth. I believe he earned the right to do that on the cross. I believe because of his perfect bearing of sin in his own body, because he finished the work of redemption, the Father said, you will be the King of the earth. I will give you the nations for your footstool. I will give you the earth to rule. All people will bow the knee to you. You will rule the universe on the earth, under the earth, above the earth, it says in Philippians 2. And I believe shaking the earth at the death of Christ was God's way of guaranteeing the promise of a renewed world and a renewed universe. Christ had earned that, and it would come. It would come. Beloved, this earthquake at the cross is a testimony from God of his promise that the new heavens and new earth, it will come. It will come. Someday the groaning is going to end. The earthquakes, the floods, the fires, the tsunamis, the tornadoes, the cancer, the sadness that you have in your life for all kinds of manifold reasons because we live in a cursed world, that is going to end. That's what this earthquake signifies. And you'll have a new glorified body. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and God's glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and there'll be no more pain and no more death and no more sin and no more crying. But Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eyes. This is what this earthquake points us to, beloved. God so loves sinners. He so loves you, Olney Baptist Church, that Jesus died and rose again to grant you access to God, to create a new heaven and earth that you will enjoy forever in God's presence, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, and to abolish death forever. And that's the final point. Point number three, Jesus died and rose again to abolish death forever. Look with me one more time at Matthew 27, 51 through 53. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This earthquake also points us to God's victory over death and salvation. This earthquake points us to God's victory over death and salvation. Look at Psalm 18. In your Bibles. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 9 and 46 through 50. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 9 and 46 through 50. This is a psalm of God's victory, His deliverance of David. And you're going to see little reminders of the cross here. Even an earthquake and darkness. But God delivers His Son. God delivers David, and He delivers His Son on the third day, raising Him from the dead. Look at Psalm 18, 1 through 9, and verses 46 through 50. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The stairs of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed from Him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. And then verses 46 through 50. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Beloved, this earthquake points us to the victory of God. God is going to vindicate His Son. Though God poured His wrath on the Son, He loved His Son, delighted in His Son, took pleasure in His Son, and would raise Him from the dead. God would come down and shake heaven and earth again in Matthew 28, 2, and raise His Son from the dead. And salvation would come to His King. And He would show steadfast love to His anointed, the greater David. This earthquake points us to God's victory over death and salvation. This earthquake also points us to the end of death brought by the law and to the beginning of life brought to us by the new covenant. Beloved, the Bible teaches that the law brought death. The law brought death. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, which brings life. The law brought death. The law is called a ministry of condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9, a ministry of death, 2 Corinthians 3:7 and Romans 7:10. It's called a ministry of killing, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Romans 7:9. The law gives a knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20 and 7:7. The law, we're told, brings a curse because we don't obey it. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so, beloved, I want to take you back to Sinai, where there was an earthquake and the mountain shook and God thundered forth the law that brings death and curse. But we've come to another mountain today. We've come to Mount Calvary. Amen. Mount Golgotha. And there's another earthquake. But what's brought here is the new covenant that brings life. Ezekiel 36:26-27, God promises this new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jeremiah 31, God says he will write the law on our hearts. This is the new covenant. And so my friend Nick Badzig said, the earthquake at Sinai and the law brought death. The earthquake at the cross and the new covenant bring life. Yes. This earthquake at the cross brings life, ushers in the new covenant. As John Newton wrote in a hymn, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Yes. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Yes. Beloved, this is the good news of the gospel. Yes, Lord. Christ's blood has hushed Mount Sinai's condemnation. There's a new earthquake in town on the cross. It brings in the new covenant. Well, what about these resurrections? What about these resurrections? Beloved, again, there's so much we could talk about concerning these resurrections. Were these resurrections like Lazarus, where people are raised from the dead and then they die again? Or were these people resurrected with new bodies who would go up into heaven? I believe it was the latter, but that is a discussion that people have. When did these resurrections happen? Did they happen immediately when Christ died? Or did they happen after Christ's resurrection? That's another discussion that we could have. I just want you to get the main point of why this is in Scripture. Some of the things we just don't know because Matthew doesn't tell us all those details that we want to know, and we'll find out in heaven. These miraculous resurrections from the dead are the fulfillment of prophecy and a foretaste and guarantee of the final resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back. That's the main point that I want you to get from this. These resurrections from the dead that only Matthew mentions are the fulfillment of prophecy, that God is doing what He said He would do, and they're a foretaste and a guarantee of the final resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back. Because Jesus died and rose again, we have the sure and certain hope that we shall be raised from the dead. Beloved, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This blew me away. Praise God for Ligon Duncan. I'm lifting weights, listening to a Ligon Duncan sermon, and he blows me away with Ezekiel 37. Turn to Ezekiel 37. These resurrections from the dead in Matthew 27 are a fulfillment of what God said He would do in Ezekiel 37. Many of you probably know it, the Valley of the Dry Bones. This is amazing. I've never seen this connection before in my life. There's always more to see in the Bible. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of Ezekiel chapter 37. One of the major prophets, which means the longer prophets, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. And this is what blew me away, beloved. If you've been not following along or falling asleep or checking out, come back in right now. Come back in right now at verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. Beloved, what God says, He does. Yes. And in Matthew 27, 50 through 53, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy, God doing what He said He would do and raise up the dead bones and giving them life. And this is a paradigm of what God has done to us in Christ. This is a picture of what it means to be born again. You were all dead. I was dead in high school, headed to hell, went to church, thought I knew Jesus, sang hymns, prayed, read my Bible every once in a while, headed for hell. And at some point, God said, dry bone Joseph, rise up. And He gave me life. He put His Spirit in me. He caused me to see for real, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to go to church and really care and love and serve and be delighted in God. God has done that for all of you at some point in your life. He's caused you to rise from the dead, and He's put His Spirit in you and give you delight and joy and interest in God and the things of God and the Word of God and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. He's caused you to be born again. And so these saints rising from the dead are a testimony that God keeps His promises. He will do what He said He would do. And it's a foretaste. Finally, it's a foretaste of our certain resurrection at the end of history. When I do a funeral and we go to the gravesite, I always read from the Book of Common Prayer. And I read these words. Unto Almighty God, we commend the soul of our brother departed, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose coming in glorious majesty to judge the world, the earth and the sea shall give up their dead, and the corruptible bodies of those who sleep in Him shall be changed and made like unto His glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Beloved, this is our hope. This is our hope as believers, that God has conquered death. That's what this resurrection in Matthew 27 is all about. God has conquered death. And He will conquer death for all of those who repent and believe in Jesus. John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Beloved, I have one more brief point. This resurrection hope, notice in the text, is only for the saints.
Amen.
Look at verse 52 again. Many bodies of the saints, of the holy ones, who had fallen asleep, were raised. We don't know exactly who these people are, but they must have been believers who had trusted in the Messiah, who trusted in God, Old Testament saints, like Elizabeth, like Zechariah, like the those in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. It's only the saints, only the holy ones, only those who trust in God.
Right.
Only those who trust in the Messiah have this hope. And all of these things point to the glory for the saints. But friend, again, if you're here this morning, you're not a saint. Then all of these miraculous signs are signs of judgment. They're all signs of judgment. The curtain has not been rent for you, but you'll be rent in two by God in His anger and fury. The earthquake will not be an earthquake of salvation and pointing to the new heavens and new earth, but it will be the earthquake of God's anger and rage punishing you in hell forever. And your body, it will be raised, but it will be raised to be given a new body, to be cast into hell, while you suffer the wrath of God forever and ever and ever and ever. These promises are only for the saints. The saints will be raised to everlasting life. Friend, believe on Christ. Trust in Christ. Christian, make your calling and election sure. Let this spur you on to hate sin more, to cling to Jesus more tightly, to trust in His promises. God so loves you sinners and me sinner that Jesus died and rose again to grant you access to God, to create a new heavens and a new earth, and to abolish death forever. Christ Jesus died. The earth did quake. The temple's curtain opened, break, and people from the dead awake. For God, His Son, He did forsake. Christ bore God's wrath, the fiery lake, and all our sins to hell He'd take. He crushed that head, the evil snake. Christ died and rose for us to make a way to God for His name's sake. Into God's presence we partake of joys that make us shout and shake. And one day too, we'll rise awake, for death and sin will all forsake, to be with God our holy ache. For Christ is all, make no mistake, that's why the earth did move and shake. Father, we ask that you would come now by your Spirit and apply this word to all of our hearts and minds and souls and lives as you see fit. Pray that everyone here would hear and remember a better sermon than I preached, that we would truly understand what this word is saying to us, what you, Holy Spirit, are saying to us. We pray that you would save and sanctify and heal and help and encourage and rebuke. We pray, God, that you would save those who may not know the Savior. And so come, Holy Spirit, have your way with us. Do your sanctifying work in us and prepare us. Lord, prepare us to be the bride of Jesus, pure, without spot or wrinkle. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.